The way I was always taught to remember where the Psalms are is if your Bible is closed and you open it like right to the middle, you tend to be in the Psalms. But in the timeline of the Bible, the Psalms are in the Old Testament, long before Jesus. Our text this morning will be Psalm chapter 1. Many of us remember the famous lines from Robert Frost, "Two roads diverged in a wood." In Frost's poem, there's a traveler who stands at a crossroad or a fork in the road, and he's unsure of which path he's supposed to take. So as he stands there and contemplates, he goes and chooses a path, and the poem is a reflection on what it was like to travel that path as he thinks back on his life. In Frost's poem, though, he even says that in the end, both roads were kind of the same. It's just the traveler's experience that tells the story. Well, Psalm 1, in many ways, presents the same thing. Psalm 1 presents us with two paths, except the difference is the paths are radically different. And let us consider here God's word as we think about these two paths before us this morning. Follow along with me. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Psalm 1 presents us with something very serious. It confronts us with a question that we all must answer this morning. What path are you on? This is a wisdom psalm, and it employs a literary technique called parallelism. It is a common feature among Hebrew poetry, and if you were just even listening to this being read, you can see that there's a parallel going on here. The psalmist, not named here as the author unknown, highlights or contrasts the righteous life, one path, with the wicked life, another path. Or another way to say it is the contrast is between the good life and the sad life. Not only, though, is there parallelism within the psalm, but I want to address and look at this psalm on a macro level to start, and then we'll jump in on the micro and break it apart. But at the macro level, Psalm 1 also parallels, I'm not going to have you turn there, but it parallels the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, which is formally known as officially termed the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to see the connection here of Psalm 1 to the Sermon on the Mount. Many of us are familiar with it. If you're not, you can obviously turn there or make some notes and visit that after. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man." Well, how does the Sermon on the Mount begin in Jesus' teaching? "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." How does Psalm 1 end? Psalm 1 ends with, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." Here's one path. And also contrasted with the way of the wicked. Here's another path. Well, how does Jesus end his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? The wise man, one path, builds his house upon the rock, while the foolish man, this would be parallel to the wicked, builds his house upon the sand. And so Psalm 1 ends with the two outcomes, one of the righteous, one of the wicked. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount ends with the two outcomes, the way of the righteous or the wise man versus the foolish man. And so you can see even here by looking at Psalm 1, that way it starts and the way it ends is the same way Jesus starts his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and ends his teaching. Well, the middle of Psalm 1 details what the good life looks like, what the righteous life looks like. Well, so does the Sermon on the Mount. You see here in Psalm 1, it speaks of the way of the righteous. How does Jesus teach? Let your light shine before men. This is the way of the righteous lived out. Psalm 1 again, he is like a tree that is planted. Well, Jesus says a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Jesus is once again using the tree imagery that was given in Psalm 1. And there are many more connections. I don't have time to do all of this biblical theology for you here, but what I want you to see and understand, and I argue, is that Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 1. Therefore, we must read Psalm 1 through the lens of Christ. So to miss the Christ connection here in Psalm 1 is to miss the point of Psalm 1. So let's, from the macro, and seeing how, and if you want a fuller version of Psalm 1 preached, just read the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at it on a micro level here. And let us consider the good life from the psalmist. He begins and says, "Blessed is the man." Oh, this is a term that we need to stop on for a second, because there is weight here. This means, literally in Hebrew, oh, the happiness, oh, the expounding multiplicity of happiness that this man experiences. This term's in the plural. And he's saying here, by blessed is the man, is that the joy in this life, the peace that flows from this blessed life will overflow. The divine happiness coming from God surrounds the man who lives out this psalm. Oh, the happiness of the good life. And first, I want you to note here that the good life is defined by what it rejects. Look at verse 1. What we have here is a triad of triads. This is another literary device of Hebrew writing. And so they're going to give you clusters of three, 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 and three, to emphasize and show progression here. You notice first, it's a triad of walks, stands, sits. This defines where. Then it is the counsel, the way, and the seat. This defines what. And then the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer. This defines who. And all of this is signaling a progression from bad to worse. And the first thing I want us to note here is that the good life does not follow the advice of carnal people. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Well, what does this mean? That those that are living the good life, they don't receive financial advice from carnal people. Career choices are not made by people that have different worldviews. They don't go to secular counseling for godly issues. Nor does the good life listen to the ungodly people in their lives that are always quick to give them advice. I'm sure you have some people like that in your life that are always quick to give advice. And it's not godly counsel. And the reason is because the starting point is different. There's a reason why we need to reject ungodly counsel in our lives. Because we are operating from a different foundation. Our set of assumptions and presuppositions are completely different than those of the world. Than through secular psychology. Or any other things. We have a different worldview. And so we interpret and give counsel through our worldview and our understanding. The good life rejects ungodly counsel. Notice the progression, though. For those that do follow bad counsel, this leads to participation in bad friendships. Nor sits at the seat. Or stands in the way of sinners. This means association with actions. We say, wait a minute though. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Yes, but we have to understand Jesus was a friend of sinners, but Jesus never took part in the way of sinners. There is a distinction that we need to make here. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 tells us to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, expose them. So the good life rejects the counsel of the wicked. And the good life rejects and does not stand in the way of sinners. Consider the progression once again, though. It goes from following, this is counsel, to friendship, the way of sinners, to fellowship. Walking, standing, sitting. These are the moves. And then he says here, sitting in the seat of scoffers. What's being highlighted here by the psalmist is that you will become like those that you spend your time with. You will become like those that give you advice. You will become like those that you stand with, and eventually to the point where you are sitting with them and you are one of them. So the seed of scoffers, these are the mockers of God, those that despise Christianity, and it's usually over moral issues. They scoff at all things holy. And what we are told here is that the good life rejects all of this. But people don't end up sitting in the seat of scoffers initially. You see the progression. It begins with a little bit of bad counsel. It begins with a little bit of a voice that you shouldn't allow there in the first place. Did God actually say, you shall not eat? Does the Bible really say that you can't do that? Or maybe it's a gray area. You know, it's not unethical, is it? That's how it starts. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. He's saying, reject this. The good life rejects the worldly influences. And if we were to ask, and the question I believe would be unanimous, who wants to live the good life? Everybody wants to live the good life. The problem is a lot of people can't get out of verse 1. This is a call to self-examination, brothers and sisters. For some of us, it may be time, for the sake of our own personal holiness, that we reject some of the voices that we've been listening to. That we turn from some of the places that we've been standing in and some of the friendships that we've been embracing. We get up from the table where we've been sitting and we turn back to where we need to be. Sometimes it is right, good, and godly to cut off bad relationships that are preventing us from growing in personal holiness, that prevent us from living the good life that God has called us to. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 4 of his letter, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Simply put, one cannot live the good life and walk in fellowship with worldliness. There are two paths. And if you're on one, you can't be walking on the other. So the good life is first defined by what it rejects, the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers. And so instead of being rooted in the world, now we turn to the positive, the good life is rooted in God's word. Look at verse 2. The contrast. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Notice here, there is an affection for God's word. To be in God's word is to commune with God. So a simple question, it's not trying to trap you or some aha or guilt you. Does the Bible excite you? Do you get excited? And I understand sometimes you're slugging through Leviticus, but does the Bible excite you? Numbers, we get it. When you understand it though, it is exciting. The Bible is exciting. It is good. There's an affection for the Bible. You know, when I'm at work, my phone will buzz, and I'll look down at it, and I'll receive a text from Kate, my wife, Caitlin. And I get excited. And I open that text up and I read it. Because the one in whom I love and who loves me is giving me a message. So I want to read it. I have an affection for that message because I know who the sender is. Brothers and sisters, the God of the universe has given us a message. And he describes who he is. And even more than that, his message is this: I love you. So to delight in God's law or to delight in God's word is first and foremost to delight in God's love. Amen. I love getting those texts because I love Caitlin. So don't lose sight of that. It's not about, let me try to love my Bible more. Love your God more. This is why his delight is in the law of the Lord, because this is the one in whom he loves. But he moves on from there. And on his law, he meditates day and night. So he moves from an affection for the word to attention to the word. Now, I might look at my phone at work and have a million missed calls from Kate. Don't listen, I'm a millennial. So if you call me without texting me first, I'm probably not going to answer it. This might get me in trouble. Sometimes I even hit the red button and then text you back and say, what do you need? Listen, I'm not, you know, it's like showing up to somebody's house without telling them you're coming. Like in the 90s, we were able to do that. And now, like, if someone shows up to your house and you don't know who's called who, you hide. Unless it's Amazon, they're always allowed to come, right? But it's the same thing, like a cold call. Like, so I might have a bunch of missed calls from Kate, but I won't have a missed text. I pay attention to those messages. But seriously, why do we give attention to God's word? We give attention to God's word to behold the Son of God, to behold Christ, to find comfort when we are weary. When we are in trials, we go to God's word. It's not that it's a self-help book, but it is the book in which it is balm for a weary soul. We receive comfort. We find instruction. And we battle sin. This is why we give attention to God's word. And brothers and sisters, this is the way of the good life. So let's make application here of these verses. Our lives are to be shaped by God's word. So, simply put, be in God's word. And I'm not prescribing some legalistic, you must do this every single, no, I'm not. Bible intake. Take in God's word through various means. It doesn't mean you have to sit down at 6:02 every morning and do, if that's what works for you, but take in God's word through hearing his word, through reading his word, through prayer, through singing his word. Saturate your life in the word of God. This is important and it is vital to living the good life. Because the one who does has an affection for God's word, pays attention to God's word. And I know you all love alliteration, so let me give this to you in a way that you can remember it. And it's very simply. Verse 2, he says, the delight and meditate. Here it is. Love the word, learn the word. Verse 3, live the word. So what you have here is that we are to love the word, we learn the word, we live the word, and you can, again, these can all be switched up in all different ways. So that we love, we learn, we live. We learn, we love, we live. And that's what verse 3 shows us here. He goes from loving the word, learning the word, now living the word. He is like a tree planted, nourished, and yielding fruit. This imagery here, verse 3, it conveys stability. a mighty tree rooted by streams that are giving it life and nourishment. It's not some frail pear tree in the back of the parsonage that's dying. It's a strong tree that is clearly robust. Another way to put it is he is like a wise man who builds his house upon a sure foundation. Instead of the foolish man who wants beachfront property, so he builds his house on the sand so he can get as close as he can to the water. We know how that would work out. And we are told here that the blessed man is living a prosperous life. In all that he does, he prospers. Now we should pause here because this is a scary word, right? Yes, it's been a term that has been abused and misused. And so we get scared when we sing about prosperity. When we hear the word prosperity, we become anti-prosperity gospel people. Right, fine, true. But Psalm 1 does tell us that this is a prosperous man. And prosperity follows the good life. So let's understand it correctly. It's not talking about material blessing per se. This is qualitative, fruitful life, a durable life, a God-blessed effectiveness that goes with this life. I would say that those living the good life of Psalm 1 through 3 here can say with confidence, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Now, prosperity does not mean the absence of trials. It does not mean a life without suffering. Because you might, and I know that many of you are going through trials and suffering. And you say, well, this doesn't describe me. If we don't understand what prosperity is, maybe. Could it be that the prosperity that we experience living the good life, the faithful life, is joy in the midst of our suffering? Is faith through our trials? Is that as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil? For you know your shepherd is with you. Is that you possess a love that endures and it's not situational? Prosperity is fruitfulness. The good life is filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and you know the list goes on. And doesn't that sound good? Do you want this? Christian, are you living the good life now? And if you're not, what are you settling for? Some mediocre existence? Straddling the fence of verse 1 and verse 2? And living a miserable Christian existence? Don't settle for less than what God has called you to and blessed you with. This good life. But here comes the contrast. Psalmist says, the wicked are not so. They cannot live the good life because they are stuck in the sad life. Notice here in verse 4, the sad life is empty and unstable. It tells us of the wicked, they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. When the farmer used to toss the wheat up in the air, the heavier grain would fall down to the threshing floor, and the husk and the chaff, the weightless stuff that was of no value, would be carried off into the wind in Palestine. And he's saying the wicked life, the sad life, is empty. It is unstable, like chaff thrown into the air. Maybe a better way for us to understand, like tumbleweed. You know, in the old Western movies, you hear the music start, and then the tumbleweed goes right across the screen, and you know something bad's about to happen. The chaff, it's like tumbleweed. It's useless. The sad life here described is empty and unstable. Psalm chapter 2 gets more into the motive and the heart of the sad life. We'll save that for next week. But it is like the chaff. It is like tumbleweed driven by the wind. Here's another triad of progression, verses 4, 5, and 6. The sad life is driven first, and then it is doomed. Verse 5, the sad life ends in judgment. When judgment comes, those that live this life will not be acquitted on that day. And the certainty of judgment is the certainty of God's word. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we read, "It is appointed once for man to die, and then judgment." Every one of us have a date set with the judge. No one will avoid the judgment seat of Christ. The outcomes will be different. Judgment will be there. And we are told here that there is no place for those that live the sad life to dwell among those that lived the good life. Another way to say it here is that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will not be acquitted by the judge of all the earth, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There's a split. They will be doomed. You know what Jesus says in Matthew 25 in the Olivet Discourse? He talks about separating the sheep from the goats, onto his right and onto his left. And in that division, some will go into eternal life and some into eternal separation. And that's the third thing I want us to see here in verse 6, is that the sad life ends in eternal separation. This psalm ends with a sobering warning. We should not take this verse, this truth, and this reality lightly. But with a sense of somberness, that the reality is that some people will die in their sins and go to hell. That's not a flippant thing that we just talk about. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The only surprise on the day of judgment will come from some of those who are being judged. Because the Lord knows this day what path we are on. The Lord knows what life we are living, and He knows the outcome. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "On that day, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So they go from being driven, doomed, to damned. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The way of the wicked will perish. Two paths, two lives, two outcomes. Which describes you? If you desire the good life that is spoken of here, and you know that you do not have it, there's good news for you. It is offered this day. You can find it, but not by trying harder to do Psalm 1, but by looking to Jesus. Because Jesus is the man described here in Psalm 1. So not only does Psalm 1 connect to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, it also describes the life of Jesus. And I want you to see this. He did not walk in the counsel of the wicked. No, in fact, he opposed Satan in the wilderness. He did not stand in the way of sinners, though among them never took part in any of their sin. He did not sit in the seat of scoffers. No, he was the object of their scoffing. His affections and attention was always for the work of the Lord, the will of the Lord, and the word of the Lord, his Father. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He loved, he learned, and he lived the word perfectly. He is the true vine planted by streams of water. Christ Jesus was stable, is stable, fruitful, and prospered in all that he did. He is the fruitful life. He lived the prosperous life. Jesus lived the good life. He is the blessed man of Psalm 1. But all of Psalm 1 describes the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the first three verses. Because as he went to the cross and he died, he not only lived the good life, but he also faced the consequences of the sad life. And he did it for us. Because apart from Jesus, none of us can live the good life. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it's never about try harder and be better. That's a moralistic, therapeutic message that has nothing to do with Jesus. As Jesus hung upon the cross, he bore the penalty for sinners. We are told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now we're going to apply 2 Corinthians 5:21 to Psalm 1. What this means is that he was treated like the chaff, driven by the wind, like the tumbleweed. He was looked upon on the cross as the wicked who will not stand in the judgment. He was declared guilty for our sins. He was doomed before the judgment of his Father. He was judicially treated as guilty, though morally without any sin. He was cut off. He was separated for the sins of his people. And as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The God-man suffers the penalty for those that are living the sad life. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. That we would understand the perfect man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the blessed man of Psalm 1, dies the sad life for sinners to offer eternal life to all who will believe. Why? Why? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Why? Because he loves us. Because Peter tells us, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit. Jesus lived the good life, died the sad life, to provide us with eternal life. Do you believe this? Will you believe this? Will you turn to him from your sins and to the only one who can save? You'll never live a good enough life. One has already done that for you and calls you to walk in that way. You will never be good enough. One has already done that and provides you with his good life, with his righteousness. The path to the good life does not start in Psalm 1. It starts at the cross. And it is through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we enter into the good life. If you are not a follower of Jesus, I would caution you to not walk out on the path that you walked in on. There are two paths before you this morning. Amen. Christian, we need this reminder. We need to be reminded early and often that it is Christ's righteousness, not ours, that secures the path that we are on. Amen. Therefore, let us walk as he walked. Let us live as he lived, staying connected to him. He is the vine. We are the branches. We only bear fruit as we are connected to him. Let us live the good life to which God has called us. So in conclusion, Psalm 1 is not about be better and be blessed. It is about looking to Christ. So here's the sequence. Look, love, learn, and live. Reject the world, embrace the word, bear fruit for Jesus' glory and our good. So, two paths, two lives, two outcomes, one Savior. Which path are you on? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm that exposes your Son. May we all, as one people, be looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may each and every person walk out of here strengthened in their faith, or may it be a time of new faith in walking down the path that you've called us to, that we might live the good life for your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.